turned to Isaiah chapter 11 today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. Before we start, I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God, again, we come to you giving you thanks for the ability to be here, the measure of health that you've allotted us, the way you've provided for us and protected us. And again, we thank you for the fact that even though you are high and lifted up, completely separate from us, you condescend to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you made yourself known in Christ Jesus. And so we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit who teaches us about Christ. We pray, O God, this morning that you would help us to understand Isaiah chapter 11 a little better. And I just pray that you would guide my words and help me not to mischaracterize you or your people. And just help me, O God. I need your help. I pray, Lord, as we listen, that you would help us to know you a little more fully, and that as a result of knowing you more fully, that we would be more obedient to you from the heart, that we would want to do what you call us to do. And I pray, O God, that you would help us in the aspect of our trust in you, and to be able to cast our cares upon you, and to know that you have a future for your people, the Gentiles, and your people Israel included. Lord, help us again, we pray, and guide us and teach us, and change the way we think about you and the way we walk in this world because of that changed thinking. We love you and thank you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We're returning to Isaiah for at least this Sunday. I guess with Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday coming up, we'll probably more than likely take another short hiatus from Isaiah. If you recall, the last time we were talking about Isaiah, we saw the judgment of God falling upon the nation of Assyria and the nation of Israel. The God was spoken of as a mighty woodsman, if you will, wielding an axe and leveling the forests of the proud. When we left Isaiah the last time, we left, as we have many times up to this point in the book, with very little hope for this nation of Israel. I'm going to say that chapter 11 is one of those bright spots that we look forward to in Isaiah. Chapter 11 is a bright spot in Isaiah. It's a chapter of hope and reassurance to a people who would soon have no outward hope at all. The Assyrian army was going to come upon them and decimate them. They were going to be carried off into captivity. And for all practical purposes, it seemed like the nation was going to die. That's what the landscape would have looked like to those looking out on Assyria, that once proud and mighty nation, and Israel, that once proud and mighty nation. The stump imagery is an image of desolation and destruction. And that's how we enter chapter 11. I would refer to Assyria, and this is not theological, this is just the way I think about it, so just kind of take it with a grain of salt. I would refer to Assyria as the proud forest of what had been the cedars. of Lebanon, and I would refer to Israel as what had been the proud forest of the oaks, or the terebinth trees, the oaks of Bashan. Both are cut down because of their pride. Beloved, there are two world powers that have been leveled due to their pride and their rebellion against God. What's the difference between the two? Well, as all of you know, the cedar or an evergreen is a tree, if cut down to the stump, dies. An oak or a deciduous tree is that which is cut down. But if any of you have ever had the experience of doing such, I actually did it on walnut trees in the first home I owned. Thought if I cut those things down to the stump that they would die. Well, in this picture, I would say the forest is dead. Both forests are dead, excuse me. And yet there is one stump. There is one stump that, though it looks dead, still has a little bit of life in it. What's the difference between the new nation, the two nations? Well, one is that Assyria is a pagan nation, and it is a nation who are the enemies of God. The nation of Israel is a nation that has been called out by God, called out from slavery in Egypt, and it is the nation of God's people. Both will flounder. Assyria will utterly fail. But again, as we enter chapter 11, there seems to be no life left at all in either. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Beloved, even though this forest of the oaks of Bashan looks like it has been decimated, there is one stump that is still alive. And it's an unlikely stump. It's an unlikely place to find any life at all, but there is life there. I titled this, That Tiny Little Powerful Shoot, because from this stump of Jesse is going to arise just a little sprig of growth, and it's going to bring hope to this nation, and this tiny little sprout is going to grow into something that is powerful, and will call this nation back to himself. There was nothing hopeful to be seen in Israel's future. And yet the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises to David and a ruler who would sit on the throne of David remained. Everything had been decimated. By all outward appearance, there was no hope for Israel. Beloved, if God has made a promise, then the nation will have hope. Commentators on this reference here in verse 1 to the fact that this shoot will come up from the stem of Jesse seem to point back to the fact that Israel, or that David, Israel's greatest king, apart from Jesus Christ, that Israel's greatest king had come up, and that since his death and the deterioration of the nation, they had declined. The nation had declined again from a once proud nation to something that was of humble means, if you will. Jesse was just a sheep herder, right? He was just a guy with a lot of boys that that we read about, just an ordinary guy from the country, a herder of sheep, a humble man. This branch, beloved, is going to come from humble beginnings. The nation of Israel had regressed to the point that God's severe discipline seemed to extinguish any possibility of its return to glory. This branch, this shoot, will come from a place of humility, not from the positive outlook that Israel had under King David. It's odd, isn't it, that when the writer speaks in this chapter of a time of the future that no date is ever given. And so the hope that is presented in this chapter is something that people would hold on to. It is something that I think the Jewish people still hold on to. Who is this shoot that will spring from the branch of Jesse? I'm going to just read a few references, or at least allude to them. I'll just allude to them for the sake of time. A Canaanite woman, Matthew 15:22, speaking to Jesus, said, pled for him, to him to have mercy. He says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. For my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." This Canaanite woman recognized Jesus as the son of David, who was the son of Jesse. Two blind men later on in Matthew 20, verse 30, cried out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus posed the question himself, confounding everybody around him, when he asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, who he was, is the son of David? Even Jesus referred to himself as the son of David in the Gospels. In the epistles, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:3, identifies Jesus as the son promised by the prophets. Jesus, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the one who has proven himself to be the powerful Son of God. In Revelation, Jesus, at the end, toward the end of Revelation, Jesus' self-attestation of who he is. Listen to Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Now listen to this. "I am the root of and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." There Jesus is testifying to himself as being this root or this shoot that would spring forth from this stump of Jesse. I'm going to say that this timeless passage where this hope is being held out for Israel comes at a time in their life when, by outward appearances, they should have no hope at all. You might meet people, I guess we all have, who seem to live in a world where they live in a world of perpetual hope. I would say they're overly optimistic, is the way I say it. Their hope, Israel's hope, and our hope does not live because of our eternally optimistic outlook, the relative strength of our nation or its leaders, whoever they may be, or their resourcefulness of mankind. Beloved, the hope of Israel that is being held up here, and our hope for a better future, stands firmly on the character of our King Jesus. Jesus has testified that he is this shoot, he is this this root who brings hope to the nations. Well, what about the character of the king? What is so different about him? I'm just going to read verses, chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Listen to the character of the king and how unlike others he is. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this shoot. Any time in the Old Testament that the Spirit came to rest on a person or to inhabit them, take King Saul or King David, for instance, it was a time when this person was empowered to do the will of God. This resting of the Spirit of the Lord on this shoot indicates that the Spirit of the Lord will be on Jesus and will be on him permanently. You remember at the baptism, I think it was, of Jesus, when the dove descended as a spirit upon Jesus. That is an indication that Jesus is and was and is full of the Spirit. These verses, verse 2, kind of explains what it means when the Spirit of the Lord is resting upon someone. The Spirit of wisdom, one commentator, and I thought, I kind of understood this, but he referred to wisdom as a reservoir of knowledge or wisdom. And he referred to understanding as the ability to see what the heart, see to the heart of issues. I think it was on this part that he described the Spirit of wisdom as being the pool or the reservoir. And then the understanding is that which flows out from it. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding would rest upon this branch. The Spirit of counsel and strength. Counsel is another one of those words that we go to seek counsel from others. We want to know what the right course of action is. We are looking for advice or a different perspective. You understand that Jesus never asked anybody of counsel. Why did he not? Because he perfectly understood and knew what the right course of action would be. All of these attributes are obviously infinite, and so there is never need for Jesus to not know what the right thing to do is. The Spirit of counsel would rest upon this person, and strength, and that is simply the power to do what is right. The power to see through to follow through on the right course of action. It's kind of odd that as people and as these previous kings had come along, oftentimes they knew what the right thing to do was, but they did not do that. They did not have the power to follow through on what they knew to be right. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The spirit of knowledge is a truth that is understood and then applied to life. The fear of the Lord is the result of the spirit of knowledge. It is knowledge showing itself in a life of reverence. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it's easy to see by these descriptions of the spirit filling and resting upon Jesus, that he is going to be different than any other deliverer, any other king, any other leader that these people had had. This shoot would be unlike all others. Verse 3 continues, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The decision making of the shoot would be unlike mere humans. His decisions are based on a full understanding of the issues or the dynamics in play. He would delight in the fear of the Lord. He would follow God. He would live a life of reverence. You remember in John, I can't remember exactly what chapter it was, four or five, I think. Anyhow, we were told that the food of Jesus was to do the will of the Father. Jesus would delight in the fear of the Lord, not making decisions the way we do, by what we see, by what we hear, by what we think is best. He would do so because he is fully informed. He knows everything about everyone and everything, and would make the right decisions. With righteousness, verse 4, he would judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He would slay the wicked. We have looked at Isaiah and seen almost a perpetual taking advantage of the poor and the oppressed by those who are in power. That was part of the reason for God's judgment to fall upon this nation. Even God's people were taking advantage of those whom they could. Jesus would not be one to do that. He would decide with fairness. He would do what is right, independent of social status, only by right motives would Jesus make decisions. And so he would give no favor to the poor. He wouldn't give no favor to the rich. He would see all men as they are and make his decisions based upon that. The power of his word is alluded to here when he talks about, when Isaiah mentions he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the mouth of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is talking about the very power of God, the very power that spoke creation into existence, the one that doesn't need to the one who can merely speak and bring action. These terms of righteousness and faithfulness, of course, are descriptive of Jesus. Again, he has the ability and the desire. It is one of his characteristics that he only does what is right. And this faithfulness, or this dependability of God or Christ Jesus to do what is right. These things as belts are those things that are, the way I picture it is that with a belt, I cinch it up as tight as it needs to be, hopefully not too tight, and really hopefully not too loose. But this righteousness and faithfulness are close to him. They're bound closely to him. And they will not ever be anything but that. I'm going to say that it is the character of this shoot which is going to be the make all the difference in the world to the nation of Israel. Beloved, as we talk, I'm going to say that I think that this passage is especially encouraging to the Israelites. And I don't want to appropriate, I get very nervous about trying to appropriate or trying to make application that is a stretch to us. But I will say that because of the character of Christ, what has been described here, and the fact that we serve the same God, that it is the character of God on which not only Israel should base its hope, but it is the character of God on which we should base our hope. Beloved, it is our tendency, I think, to look or to maybe to look out on our lives. And sometimes I will tell you from experience that things seem pretty desolate. I'll tell you, there are times even in the believer's life, yours and mine, when hope seems hard to find. But beloved, again, our hope is not to be placed on anything that our country provides. Our hope is not to be established on the leaders we have. Our hope is not to be just a result of our eternally optimistic outlook. I read a thing over at Tumas the other day that was kind of, I guess it was a devotional thought. Talking to those of us in the general population, to whomever this little encouragement came to, was that things are going to get better. You know, just hang on, things are going to get better. And so I would say to all of you who are teetering on the edge of death due to some disease, or you're teetering on poverty for whatever reason, just remain hopeful, because hey, bud, things are bound to get better. Things got to get better, right? Beloved, that is a false assurance, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. Things will get better, but not because they just got to. And I'm going to say that these promises are to believers. Beloved, we're not supposed to put our hope in false things like our 401k is going to turn around. Somebody is going to discover the cure to this dreaded disease that I have, and I'm going to recover. Our hope is to be entirely based on the righteousness and the faithfulness of God Almighty. Beloved, that is a place where we can turn our hope. That is a place where our hope resides. Beloved, our hope in Christ Jesus is the solid rock on which our hope stands. If we place our hope in the leaders of our country, we are fools. And that doesn't matter which party is in power. Beloved, these people had good kings and they had bad kings, and they found themselves to be destroyed. The only hope they had was of this shoot that was coming up from the root of Jesse, excuse me. I'm also going to say, again, I'm going to return to this. I know this isn't popular at all, and I don't blame people for getting discouraged about this. But there are times, and even in the lives of a believer, when hope is all but gone. But again, the difference here for the hope of Israel and the fact that Assyria had no hope came only by virtue of this people's relationship to the Lord. What I don't want to do is hold out any sense of hope for you who have not trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior. Beloved, if you have not trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, you indeed are without hope in this world until you do. Beloved, this isn't something that is supposed to be taken as a blanket statement that God is going to call all people to Himself and that everybody therefore is going to be saved. There's no such thing as a universal salvation. And so again, I'm going to plead with you. If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, do so today. Otherwise, you stand in the forest of the Assyrians. We've seen that the character of this king is going to be unlike any previous king or any other king that would arise. Now we're going to look at what this king's kingdom will entail. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. In my Bible here, I just put Eden restored. This just sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will not lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, this is a picture of Eden restored, and I believe that this is a picture of the millennial kingdom, wherein we see the righteous reign of this king who is coming from the shoot of, from the stem of Jesse. Again, I do too much reading, I suppose, but I look at different viewpoints, and one of the viewpoints is that this is just a figure of speech or prose that indicates that every animal will get along. Beloved, I believe in the literal fulfillment of this. I believe that the one who created the animals and who called the animals to Noah to Adam to be named and to Noah to get onto the ark, I believe that one who demonstrated that power over the animals also has the power to change its nature. Can't remember which prophet it was, but it says, can the leopard change his spots? Well, obviously not. But the maker of the leopard can. And the maker of the leopard can cause these animals to peacefully coexist. I also read, I think somebody making a joke about this, this picture said that the only time the lion or the wolf will dwell with the lamb as if the one is in the other's belly. But beloved, there is a time when the creation will be restored to its original intent. This picture of the millennial kingdom is a time where the righteous reign of Christ is in effect. There's a time, and the reason for that drop down to verse 9. It says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the water as the waters cover the sea. Beloved, there will be a time of God's, the knowledge of God will be blanketing the animals and all of creation. I'm going to say again that as we go to verse 10, we come to a place where between verses 10 and 11, I believe verse 10 is pointing up to the verses that we have just gone through, verses 1 through 9, and then verse 11 is going to point down. Two references to in that day. In that day, verse 10, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The Messiah will be reigning at that time, and in that future day, who knows when that will be? I guess it's at least 7 years away. What was that?
7 years.
Yeah, it's at least 7 years away. We know that. But that is going to be the time when Christ reigns over the earth, and there will be peace. Verse 10 says it happens on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Beloved, I believe this is referring to what is commonly referred to as a second Exodus. Now Well, you're all familiar with the time of the first Exodus and how God did what? He raised up his hand. I wanted to point to the fact that verse 11 says he will again recover the second time with his hand. The first time God raised his hand was when he told Moses to raise his hand to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. We saw the raising up of Moses. We saw God institute the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Exodus 7 verses 4 and 5 reads, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." This deliverance that God was bringing about was going to testify to the people not only of who God is, but of who his people are. As you know, God, let me see if I've got this reference. Okay, I'm going to turn back then. Had some problems with my notes again here. Okay, and so in Exodus 14, we'll pick up in verse 15. Listen to the instructions God gives to Moses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" You remember they were backed up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was had them trapped there. Verse 16, "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Then the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Beloved, when God raised up Moses' hand, God was raising up his hand. God also brought, well, I'm not going to go there right now, I guess. Never mind. The Lord's hand is a symbol of power and action. The Lord's hand is a symbol of might. Beloved, when God lifts up his hand, there is nobody who can resist him. In this case, the people of Israel, and listen, again, the people of Israel were a people who were much like the Assyrians, and then in their pride and arrogance, they had become the enemies of God. But even Israel, in her sin, could not thwart the promise of God. Do you understand what's happening here? God is redeeming his people. He is restoring his people. He is calling his people back to him. And he is going to save a remnant, even though it seems like they had wholesale departed from him. God is going to deliver his people. God has made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and the promises of God stand. Beloved, even in this, don't take me the wrong way when I say that, even the sin of these people could not thwart the promises of God. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Even your sin cannot thwart the promises of, or the promises of God made to you. Now, we can put ourselves in the place of discipline, right? But what God has promised to do for the believer, he will do. Why? Because it is his character. It is his attributes of doing right and his faithfulness that secure our future if we have truly believed in the blood of Christ Jesus. Even our sin cannot thwart the promises of God. As we continue, we read about this restoration of this remnant. I'll just read quickly. I'll move it along here. Starting in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. These people will be dispersed, and yet God is going to regather them. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Again, beloved, Ephraim was symbolic of the northern 10 tribes. They were the closest tribe to the southern kingdom of Judah. We talk about having peace in this world. We talk about the 12 tribes of Israel as they have had peace, but I wonder if they ever really had true peace. Beloved, there was enmity between the tribes, but what God is going to do is to restore them, and not just to make them a unit. He is going to unify them. There's going to be true peace between the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be restored. There will be true peace. And again, we ask ourselves, well, how is that possible? How can they achieve true peace? Well, beloved, as the righteousness and unfaithfulness of God blankets the earth, nations are put into subjection under him. And as the nations submit themselves to them, as God extinguishes his enemies, Assyria, and as his righteous reign dominates the people of his choosing, as they submit to his leadership, beloved, that is where true peace comes from. We have a tough time in our world today thinking or imagining anything about true peace, because we have this tendency to keep thinking that if we just all band together, join arms, hold hands, sing kumbaya, that things between nations will get better. Beloved, things between nations aren't going to get better until the nations submit themselves under the hand of God. It's easy to talk about this on the macro scale. What really gets difficult is when we talk about it on our micro scale. Because the fact of the matter is that there are probably families represented here . Maybe marriages, I don't know, the state of things. At least within the hearing of these words, I'll bet so. But you're longing for true peace. And the reason that you're not experiencing true peace is because you're not both submitting yourselves to the mighty hand of God. Beloved, that only comes when we subject ourselves in humility to God. And when we do what God calls us to do, when we think and behave, when his righteousness covers us like a blanket. And again, that isn't going to happen this side of heaven, but it should be things that are increasing in each of our personal lives today. We are the people, the Gentiles of us, who have trusted in Christ, in whom the Spirit of God resides, and in whom the Spirit of God is supposed to blanket our thinking and our actions. Beloved, true peace is possible, or at least moving toward true peace is possible. If not on the national scale, at least on the micro scale. There will be no more war. They being Judah and Ephraim now, who are now bonded together, who are unified, are now the ones who are the dominant power in the world. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon. All the enemies of Israel will be punished. And then the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And again, he will wave his hand over the river, the Euphrates, I think this is referring to, with his scorching wind, reminiscent again of Moses waving his staff over the Red Sea. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And then listen to this, there will be a highway. Oh wow, that shouldn't have popped into my head. There will be a highway from Assyria. Wasn't there a TV show called The Highway to Heaven or something like that? Okay, get that out of your minds. I'm struggling to right now. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in that day they came up out of the land of Egypt. Beloved, there is a day coming. There is a hope coming for Israel. Now I know that they're especially in a place like this, in a community Bible church, there are going to be people who come to a passage like this, or to the overall question, which has been shouting loud and often in our minds the last few weeks, is there hope for Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Beloved, I have a very hard time with a passage like this that's saying the church has replaced Israel. Beloved, Jesus is the shoot that is being raised up and is going to restore his people. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel, and they came out of Egypt. I can't find the verse right now I'm looking for. Anyhow, it says that both the Gentiles and the Israelites will be in that throng. Now I have to, and I'll end, but I have to go quickly to Romans 11. Beloved, do you remember how we started out on the character of this king and the fact that he is of his righteousness and his faithfulness? I'll tell you why I am pretty convinced that there's a future for Israel, a literal future for Israel. I'm going to start at verse 25 of Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Listen, it's a mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's a fairly comprehensive statement, isn't it? And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Beloved, why? Because this is my covenant with them. Because God has made a promise to Israel. When I take away, because this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God. Did you hear that? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Beloved, God has called Israel to himself to be a people for himself. And even though the nation has sinned greatly, the sin of the nation cannot revoke the promises of God. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is dependable to do what he has said he will do. That leaves us in an odd place, doesn't it? And again, I don't want to make an artificial bridge to where we are so far as application goes. But God has made some promises to us, hasn't he? He has promised to us that even though things look bleak and we look like we in our day are without a hope and without a future, that God always has a future for his people. Beloved, there are times, and I don't want to go too far, but I will say this world is a hopeless place. And yet for the believer, there is never a time when we should find ourselves without hope and without God in this world. We should never think that. Though the society around us decay, though our family, though we can't figure out what's going on with our family or our country, beloved, our hope is not placed in our family or our country. Our hope is in the same hope who was the hope of Israel, the Messiah, that one who appeared as just a tiny, little, insignificant shoot, but has proved itself all-powerful and will prove it's all-powerful to the nation of Israel. And us as well. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you personally just for the fact that you have impressed it upon my mind that you are faithful, that you can be depended upon to do what you've said you will do. And so I thank you, Lord, for the times in my life when it felt like there was no hope or no help in the world, that still I knew the truth of the scriptures that said you will transform even the bad things that come to good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. What a precious promise it is to us when things don't go the way we think they ought. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we have a tendency to question what is right or wrong by our own limited understanding, I thank you that we can count on you to do what is right or wrong, or to do what is right regardless of what our personal appraisal of what you do is. My guess is that many of us would say it is wrong what is happening in the world today, and on many levels that is true. And yet it is also by the permissive will of God that even these things or these events in our families, our country, and the world work toward the end that you have decreed. You use all things for your purposes, and we thank you, Lord, that nothing happens apart from that. We have the promise that you do in the world what is right, whether we understand it or not, whether we believe it or not. And again, Lord, I thank you that our failures will not limit your plan and your purpose for your people. You will do with your people what is right, whether it be discipline, whether it be the cursing or the blessing. You will do what is right in our lives. And I thank you for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, that because of who you are, who our King Jesus is, that you will help us to grow in confidence regardless of the circumstances we face personally, and that we would be people who are able to testify about your goodness in all that happens around us. You are in control, you are sovereign, and you are good. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for lifting up the banner, Christ Jesus, that one day all nations will stream to him, that you will regather your people from the corners of the earth, and that we will willfully and joyfully subject ourselves to your rule. Help us to do that even so now, Lord. We ask these things that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified. It's in his name we pray.